You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Amen. So over the last few years, the online ancestry.com fad has become more and more famous as people want to see where they come from. Part of it is, we've seen more and more, people want to know what cool historical figure they're linked to, right? Who's related to George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, these stalwarts of amazingness. No one's going on there seeing who's related to Hitler, right? Assumedly, you're not going on being like Mussolini, that was my great-grand, like, no one's happy to see the negatives, right? You look for the great and positive things in your history. By nature, people tend to like the good parts of history and ignore the bad parts of history. The beauty of what we have in Scripture is Scripture paints history as history. The reality of people are people, and people being sinful have bad things. Bad stuff happens. The family itself is a mess. As we work through the book of Genesis, we've already seen several messes that humanity makes by the nature of sin, entrusting themselves rather than giving themselves to God. And so as we continue through our text, we continue to see that play out. And so as we dive specifically into our text, we now begin to unpack the marriage of Jacob to his two wives. And as our text continues, we will see becomes four wives over the course of this 13-year period that we are about to unpack. So we will step into this text and all the mess that comes along with it. So if you remember last week we saw the marriage of Jacob to Leah and Rachel. So the unexpected marriage to Leah and then the hopeful, joyous marriage to Rachel. And what began to set up for us the clear signs that conflict was ahead. So Jacob, the text ends with the fact that he loved Rachel more than Leah. So it sets up very much from the beginning. We have this conflicted marriage, and into this conflicted marriage, there isn't even an equal love, which immediately sets itself up as conflict is brewing. So there is something that's going to go amiss. And what is going to happen? And so this is reality. Again, so it's painting the picture to the Israelites of where they come from. Specifically, as we work through this, is this now unpacks for us 11 of the 12 tribes. So as we work through this 13-year rough period, we will see the birth of 11 sons and all that came with it, all the mess that came with it, all the ups and downs that was a part of it, but all the way through, we see God at work to bring about the fulfillment of what we saw a couple weeks when God spoke to Jacob in Bethel that he would make him and his offspring great. So he is going to make Jacob that great nation, as we'll see a little bit, in spite of Jacob's not greatness. Jacob, as we will see through this text, is mostly absent in this text beyond showing up to have kids. He shows up, does his husband duty, and he's gone again. That is the extent of what Jacob's most interaction is. He will get in one fight with one of his wives right in the middle. That is the extent of Jacob in our text. So not the startling picture of a great husband to begin with. So again, highlighting that the grace and mercy of God is by the work of God, not necessarily his people. That God will enter into those situations in spite of his people. And so Jacob is not one that you'd expect to be given these blessings. And yet God is gracious, not because of how righteous he is, but because of how gracious God is. And so all of this enters us today as we unpack, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So our text opens right away with God. Not just with God, but with the personal name of God, Yahweh. So we'll actually see at the conclusion of chapter 29, the personal name of the Lord repeated time and time again as Yahweh at work. Okay, it's going to be important because this will bookend our text. We'll see the personal name of God won't come back up again until the end of our text when Rachel will praise Yahweh and pray for a future second son. But it begins here with the personal name of God at work, that Yahweh, the personal God, saw that Leah was hated and he opened her womb. So God looked at her helpless estate, that she is hated. So whether we unpack this, she's clearly not liked by her sister. Sister's probably not happy that you sidestepped in here and joined the family that wasn't expected. So you also married my husband, so that's a great starting point. Also, clearly, Jacob's not really a fan of the situation. He loves her less. And Laban clearly doesn't care. He just wants to get rid of her. She's an unloaded wife. I need to get rid of a daughter. This is a good way to do it. I don't care. So she's clearly just kind of a pawn for everyone else to use and move around and is not cared for. And yet, as we've seen time and time again in Scripture, the one not cared for, the one unfavored, is the one who God then has favored. God looks at the helpless estate of his own and cares for them in spite of what the world does to them. So again, we saw this. Isaac was chosen by God, even though we saw Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the promised child. When God's like, no, Isaac's going to come, he's like, Ishmael's pretty good though, isn't he? Like, he favored his firstborn son. Again, we see that with Rebekah and Isaac in the battle over Esau and Jacob. Very much was Esau. Isaac was all about Esau. Esau's the one I want. God favored Jacob, the one not loved by his father. There's a whole mess we see as we work through the text. Similarities run throughout families. So favoritism, love, hate, it's a mess that exists here as well. And so we continue to see God at work in spite of human interaction and in spite of human efforts. And so it begins here with God opens the womb of Leah. He gives her this grace and this mercy and this kindness in the midst of her broken situation. The sad thing is, as we work through this text, these four sons are going to be birthed to her. You'd estimate then about 5 years, if you're having them quite quickly, a little bit more. But over these 5 years' time, you're going to see, while God continues to bless her, her eyes keep seeking to use the blessing of God for her own ends as she progresses, until we get to the end where she's finally satisfied in God. But it takes 5 years. And the continual realization that her end goal for her children will not be met. So as we see the firstborn son and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So we get the first part. It's this beautiful, the Lord has seen my affliction. Like, she's excited. God has given me a son. This is the only son that is named before the praise. So the firstborn is named, and then the praise of God comes from it. God has seen my affliction. She's joyous in what God has done. But then she misapplies why God has done it. She's like, God has done it so my husband will love me. Kind of sad. You feel for her. It's like, you really get the feeling she does not feel loved in her household. That this will do it. A son has been born. All the men want in that day is sons. Sons give you prestige. It gives you status. And now she's the one who did it. Not the beloved wife. No, I did it. God gave me the son. So Jacob should love me. As we progress, we clearly see that isn't what happens, based on the fact that a second son is given to her. So while they are still clearly engaged in marital relationship, that doesn't change the fact that Jacob doesn't seem to actually care for her, but just going through the formality of obligation that exists within the household. And so she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, named Simeon. So clearly highlighting, I'm still not loved. God still sees that I'm afflicted. God still sees my broken home and is giving me gifts. And so she begins to have that moment of God is trying to, unfortunately, she's still seeing, get my husband's attention. So she's misapplying the gifts of God in these moments. So rather than using this as an opportunity to see and rest in God's gifts, she's still trying to use them to get Jacob's attention. Look at how God is blessing me. Love me. Again, and we understand, we sympathize with her. We're meant to sympathize with her. We're meant to feel the weight of what is transpiring. At the same time, hopefully hearing and going, this isn't what it should be. So again, the Lord gives again. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now, this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name shall be called Levi. So again, third son, this is it. Three, it's a good number. Three sons. This is getting prestigious. I got three sons. She's got zero. Come on. God is clearly doing something. Jacob needs to get a clue. God is favoring me. I'm experiencing this. So now he will hold on to me. I'm the one who gives him kids. Unfortunately, the text continues with the fact that's just not the case. That's not who Jacob is. Jacob is not still drawn to her in that way. And so God continues to lavish, though, upon her, teaching her through this that what we see in the fourth is the reality, and that is it comes from these sorrowful praises of who God is and what God has given to her to then just a pure song of praise in the fourth son. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, then she ceased bearing. So it takes four sons, a period of at minimum roughly 5 years, if not a little bit more. She has her four sons, and at this moment, her realization is that I cannot be looking for my husband to be my contentment. His love cannot be what gives me joy. In this, the Lord has blessed me immensely, and for that, I will praise God. Her eyes stop looking at the situation around her and then turn to God. God has been gracious to me. I will be content in that and praise him for who he is. There's a transition that happens. And again, it takes 5 years of what the appearance is, a loveless and not happy marriage. And God continues to give her children, and her experience in that marriage then ends with, like, I will just praise God and not worry about the rest. What's very interesting into her line is two of these names. Again, if you're really good, you know all of the 12. But if nothing else, the two right here at the end should stand out loud and clear of the beauty of God's grace to her. Two of the most important lines in Israel are born right here, Levi and Judah. So from the tribe of Levi, again, the original audience will very quickly pick up this. Levi is where Moses and Aaron are. They are Levites. So Moses, who's leading them through the desert, is a Levite. He is also chosen by God to bring them out as a savior to his people. This is where the priests come from. So when you have the golden calf and they worship, Moses comes down and says, what tribe will come with me and stand with God? The Levites go with him and become the royal priesthood that stand before God for the people. These are the Levites. It's a very important tribe. They are very dear to God and have a whole set of laws given to them to intercede for the rest of the brothers. Born to Leah, the hated one. She births a great tribe of the priests. Second, then, is Judah, the tribe that will produce the kings. This is the tribe of David. Judah, ultimately, as we trace all the rest, the one who will give us the promised seed of Genesis 3. Who is the one who will break the curse of the fall? Where is that seed, that son, going to come from? It does not come from the loved line of Rachel. It comes from the unloved line of Leah in Judah. So Judah's line will birth the kings of Israel and ultimately Christ himself. Will birth the true son that brings satisfaction and joy to all people. The hope for nations. As we unpack through this text. And it comes through the unloved wife of Jacob. This is how history is tracing it back. And again, it doesn't sugarcoat the reality of this family isn't great. They aren't the perfect happy family. Everyone loves each other. They've got a whole sister wives TLC thing where everyone's cool and none of the conflict exists. We got 12 children, 6 wives, and everyone loves each other. Like, that ain't the case. Like, they're very clear, this is all broken. People fight, they don't get along. But it starts with this set of verses that shows God's kindness first to Leah. And then the text turns and then shows the human side of what goes on around it. So we go from the kindness of God to the folly of man as chapter 30 then opens. We have this previewed. She now is bearing children. Rachel is barren. Clearly, we have to deal with, what does that look like? What's the ramifications going on in Rachel's life being barren? Again, we've already seen two of our matriarchs who are barren and how God worked through that. So again, we had Sarah, and her dealing with barrenness first was Hagar. Like, I will give you my handmaiden, she will be your wife. Then we will have children, and how she quickly rejected that idea after 30 seconds. She was not a fan after Ishmael was born, so that went sideways. Then we had Rebecca and Isaac, who into that situation, we are told that Isaac prays for her barrenness and she conceives after 20 years. A 20-year period of prayer for the barrenness of his wife that she would have children, and into it are born two sons. So we have two pictures beforehand. So we got the servant not trusting God, and then we have the prayer of the husband. And then into this we go, okay, so she's barren. So what route is going to transpire in this marriage? Unfortunately, it will be the first, not the second. Into our text, we'll see quite a shocking difference. So as we unpack, it begins, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. So even here, there's a second to pause. So into this, Leah, who's not loved, is having all the kids. She, who has Jacob's affection, has no kids. There's clearly something wrong. Again, perfect happy marriage. Everything's supposed to go right. Everything's supposed to work out, okay? And into it, we have their only conversation in Scripture, which is interesting. This is the only one-on-one conversation we have of Rachel and Jacob. Again, this picture of beautiful, happy marriage and everything's great because he was overly affectionate towards her. We quickly see their one snapshot of their interpersonal marriage is this. She wants the children her sister has. Doesn't necessarily care about the affection. She wants the kids, because with kids comes prestige and honor. Her sister wants the love that she's not getting and ignores her children until she learns contentment. And into it then, so Rachel interacts here with Jacob. Give me children or I shall die. It's a very dramatic moment. We've heard these things before. But so her immediate reaction is like, you have to give me kids. What is wrong with you? Again, marriage is complicated, but this is the interaction. Fix it. So she ultimately is going to Jacob, fix it, or I shall die. The cruel irony of this text is that that is the very way she will die. As we will unpack in the weeks to come, bearing her second son is how she dies. She dies in childbirth. So the cruel irony of her own words are born against her, that is in birth that she will die. But into this, Jacob's anger was kindled. So she yells at him, give me children. He then is angry at her and says things that, again, this is where tone is important. He will say right words wrongly. Because clearly the anger is the highlight. What he's about to say is not in any way right in the way it's being said. We can read the words and go, what he says is, am I in the place of God? I can't control that. Clearly, again, not sidestepping the fact, like, I have four kids over here. Clearly, I can't control this. This is not my doing. But am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So again, in anger, he ultimately goes, your issue is not with me. Your issue is with God. And again, as Jacob is known to do, pass the buck. So take it up with him. It's not my problem. Jacob's good at the not my problem. So that's where he leaves it. It's like, so again, he is right. Like, it is God. We've already seen the text. She was barren at the beginning. We've seen God open the womb of Leah. And so there is a reality. He's not wrong, but he is wrongly stating. Again, any husband knows that's not the right thing to say in that moment. Your problem's with God. God doesn't like you, not me. That's not the thing to say, right? Every husband can agree with that. Not the right thing. But that's kind of this moment. And so this clearly seems to be the point that she needs children. She wants children. And as our text unfolds, she already has a plan in mind. Okay, well, you're not going to give me children. Fine, I've got a plan. I will do as Sarah did before. Here is my servant. This is the plan. She has an idea because it immediately goes, then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf." So the text there is "on my knee." It's a fancy Hebrew thing. Pretty much, "she will birth them and I will adopt them immediately. They will become mine and these will be my children, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Again, clearly, Jacob's totally cool with this plan. Sounds great. Wife number three. Let's go. "And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again." So again, not a one-time thing. She is now a wife. There is continual marital intimacy here. "Conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." This text is rich in sadness in the fact of, as she seeks to accomplish through human means what only God can give her, and that is the true son that she longs for. And we see that even in the way she responds. The praises that she offers are odd in their actual structure. So first we have a transition to God. Again, now we're into the El. We're using El and Elohim. We're using the generic name of God. So it is the fact that in her, like, "God has judged me and found that this was a good idea. This was great. He gave me the son that I wanted through her. God has judged that this was good." Again, we've seen through scripture, not how that happens. Clearly not, right? And it's important for us to see this, that hers is, "God has judged me and done this," is in her phrasing. She is saying this about the situation. We will see later, the narrator will say that about Leah, that God judged her and gave. So we'll have a little bit of a side there. This is just her perspective. The wives name all the kids in our text. Again, Jacob, absent. So wives are naming their kids based on their experience. That is her first experience. So Dan, "God has judged me and heard." So the second one, though, and then Naphtali, we have in most of you, if you have the ESV, has "mighty wrestling." The actual text is "with a divine wrestle." Most people highlight, ultimately, she is going to say, "I have wrestled with God and with my sister and have prevailed." It's a little hubris in this, but it's like, God wasn't giving me children. I have wrestled against God. I have wrestled against my sister. I beat them both. I've accomplished the task. Again, one of the things that we see in this text is how easy it is to get blinded when you're so pursuing one thing. This is all I want, that you lose any perspective. First, that she somehow has usurped God. Second, that she's beat her sister somehow. It's 2-4 if we're keeping score. And the two she has aren't even hers directly. They're not biologically hers. They're hers through a surrogate. So even if you're doing the historical record, she's still way down. Like, these four sons are getting stuff before these two are. And they're not even the primary son. So there's a lot of mess in her mind. But in her mind, she's so focused on one thing that all perspective is lost, which we can get that way when we get so consumed in whatever we are searching for that even when we obtain it, we somehow feel like I've accomplished something in spite of whatever wreckage is around us, that it takes a work of God to open our eyes to, like, oh, that was a mess of a bad choice. It will take a long process of her opening her eyes to see this isn't what God's plan was for her, but it is God's big plan at work. And so these names give the sad reality of these children as she attempts to beat her sister. And unfortunately, what we also then will see through this is, so she has created this new system that I'm having kids. We then see the contented Leah, who we ended chapter 29 with, was happy with God, then becomes dissatisfied. Because her sister's thrown down a challenge, and anyone that's been in a good sibling rivalry just can't help a good challenge, apparently. So she's like, well, if you want to go, we're going to go. So that's, like, my husband and I are no longer, the general idea is they are no longer intimate. So she doesn't have kids. They're pretty much separate. So it's like, well, if that's not going to happen, I have a servant. So into the text, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant, Zilpha, and gave her to be Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant, Zilpha, bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpha bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. So right into the midst, her contentment becomes broken when her sister starts to do this. So she then succumbs to the pressure of other people, loses her contentment in God, and like, I'm back in the game. Here's my servant, two more sons. She's really just chalking up the score here. So she runs it up. So the first is Gad. His name, Lucky, that she is lucky that God has blessed her. The second, Asher, containing this idea of happiness. This is actually the phrase that will be echoed from one of her descendants several thousand years later, with a slight twist. For to a Judean servant girl in the first year, we will hear from Mary, will echo this same refrain from Leah. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations call me blessed. It's a twist on Leah's statement here with Asher when talking about the Christ himself. As Mary has conceived through the Holy Spirit, the chosen one, the Son of God. So Mary the Great, multiplied by however many, granddaughter of Leah, then reflects back on these same words that the women of the generation called her blessed because she had many sons. The generation of all generations will call her blessed because she has had the true son. That unloved wife has then come the line that will be again the Christ, and as Mary reflects how much the generations will call her blessed. For the true Son of God is carried through her to give life to every man and woman who repent and believe on him. And so Mary echoes these phrases. So again, how the sin of the past can be twisted and used by God to be echoes of joy in the future. How God works all things to the glory of his name. As we see scripture unfold from beginning to end, it's not in a vacuum. And so into this, we see this mess continue to grow. And so those who are keeping score, we've now traced our way through probably roughly 10 years, 7 to 10 years of their marriage. It's lovely. It's a mess. The servants are probably right on top of each other having their kids. So the timeline there is probably a little bit more condensed. That's roughly where we are, and we get that by the fact is as we continue. So again, Rachel uses human means number one, a surrogate. That we see very quickly doesn't bring contentment. So she's got two sons. Leah now has two more through servants. Rachel still is longing for the son. She's longing for her son. So in the days, following with me in 14, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. So in that day and age, the oldest son, when he came of age to work in the field, roughly 7, between 7 and 10, they would start working in the field. Again, so different than today. So at 7 years old, he'd start working in the field, 7 to 10. And so while he's working, is the picture, he's helping with the harvest, he comes across mandrakes. Now again, many of you may hear mandrakes. These are not Harry Potter mandrakes with screaming things. That is not what this text is talking about. Mandrakes in their day and age are a rough fruit base that their idea was. It was medicinal, and it was an aphrodisiac and a fertility drug. That's what they thought it would do. This would give you kids. You take this, you make it into a mixture, you eat it, babies. This is what Rachel is thinking. So the text says, then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. You have something I need. It will give me what I want. Give it to me. An astute listener may also be hearing echoes of something we've already covered in Genesis. Different siblings have had a similar conversation. A different brother came starving and in need of death. Please give me some of that soup that will give me life. And much as Jacob, Leah and her husband are very similar. It's like, I could offer it to you, or I can get something out of this. So her response, please give me some rent. But she said, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? She's leading the question here, like, would I give them to you for free? What do I get out of this? That is ultimately the point. Would I get nothing? And so Rachel, with the plan, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. You can have the husband. I just want the drugs. Because with the drugs, hopefully comes the babies. Again, she's tracking through human ways to have kids. You go, we tried the first one. Clearly, she's got two. That's not what she really wanted. So there's clearly a sign she's still dissatisfied with what's happened. Okay, not Sarah Hagar, kick him out into the wilderness, but that's still not what I desire. I desire my own child. And again, not a bad desire. So this isn't a critique on using human methods for conception, but it's a critique if that is done outside of trusting in God for that work. There's no evidence here she's trusting in God to provide. She is simply trying to find the way to achieve it that will bring her contentment. And so it's like the drugs. You found the magic plant. This must be what's the plan. So if you give it to me, you can have our husband. Okay. Deals are being made. And Leah, totally on board. Cool. Clearly there's been a disconnect. Maybe this is it. This is what will once again reunite me to Jacob. Maybe now it will work. And so when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And Jacob, without skipping a beat, so he lay with her that night. That's Jacob. And God listened to Leah. Now again, that's what we said. This is the narrator. Okay, this isn't her talking. The narrator, so Moses himself, as God is instructing, says that God listened to her. So God was gracious to Leah again in this moment. So she wanted a reconnection with her husband. God will give it to her. And what we ultimately see, she's still going to have some prayers that God, hopefully through this, God will honor her. As we progress through history, there seems to be this is the moment that they actually are reconnected or connected in any way, shape, or form. So as the text will progress, we'll actually see them, Rachel and Leah, presented together interacting with Jacob. So again, that's why we have Rachel only as one moment by herself. They will together interact and go, "We will trust you in what God has for us." Together they speak to him. And then later, after Rachel dies, we have the dream of Joseph where he goes, "The sun, the moon, and all the stars will bow to me." And Jacob's reply is, "Will your mother and I bow to you?" Rachel's dead. There's only one mother left, and that's Leah. So even the picture there is that there's a connection of some way. Joseph's mother is Leah. So that's how that whole picture is. And then she's also buried in the tomb, the family tomb, with Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, and Rebekah. Leah is given the tomb. Rachel is given a separate one on the way. So the picture here is God does favor and give her ultimately, big picture, that desire that she wanted at the beginning. It takes a long time to get there and a lot of learning. But it begins even here, God working through the mess of poor choices and things that we go, wow, she's very much like Jacob. She is. And some will say, maybe this is a moment where Jacob's like, man, she really is like me. That's interesting. Make a bargain with my brother to get stuff. She does the same thing. Who knows? All of it's speculative at that point. But so she does. God favors her, lays with her. God listens to her. She conceives, bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And then Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Then she said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulon. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So as this is the Leah part is fulfilled, she ends up with seven children. Again, Old Testament scripture, seven being a completion. The idea is she has a full family. She has completed the goal. So seven kids. This is an amazing work of God. He has blessed her immensely. Okay? So God has rewarded her. She will be honored. The belief that Dinah here is probably Zebulon's twin, because it doesn't add the conceived, but simply birth. So that is, again, twins having twins over time. So then this is the picture, and Dinah, of course, will become very important to our story later as we begin a small conquest of Canaan. So as we begin this picture, she becomes part of that. And so to him, six sons are born. The perfect seven comes to be. And so this is where we see God at work in their mess. So the mess continues, and into it we still have 11 children now born, none of which are to Rachel. So again, after a while, you start to really feel for the girl. I mean, you've tried everything, and you got nothing. You're still working. Like, one of these is going to work. But ultimately, what we see in the text, that it is not through her human endeavors that will produce the child that she longs for, but it is rather through God's mercy given to her as she prays to him. So as we see the mercy of God come back to bookend our text in chapter 30, verse 20, we see, then God remembered Rachel. A word that just echoes throughout Scripture. God remembered. So we see it in Noah when he's upon the water. God remembered Noah in the midst of the calamity. God remembered Abraham by rescuing Lot. God remembers his promises and loves his people through those promises. Exodus, immediately to the first audience, is reminded that God heard their groanings and God remembered his covenant. He saved the people of Israel because God remembered for them the love he has for them. In the midst of their groaning, he was merciful. So too to Rachel. Then God remembered and God listened to her and opened her womb. The picture being here in this midst, God remembers as she prayed. She calls out then to God to help her in the midst of her brokenness. I cannot have children. I've tried everything. And so she goes to the last resort. She goes to God. Again, the point we go, it's easy to look at the text and be like, ah, she should have started there. And yet everyone in this room can probably go, probably should have started there. A lot of the events that transpire around us that ends up broken is us trying to fix things on our own, to achieve things by our own means without including God in the process. Are we seeking God as we seek these things, or are we just seeking to achieve our own ends? This seems to be Rachel has lost sight of God until this moment, somewhere in the end here, that she prays to God and God hears and remembers and is gracious to her. Again, not for anything she has done, because clearly we go, there's nothing in this that's like, oh, those were good decisions. Like you competing with your sister, you saying that you wrestled against me and your sister and won. Those are great things to say to God. You're like, yes, I'm going to honor those choices. Like, but it's her honestly praying to God to be the one to provide. And so he hears her and he opens her womb. So very much what Jacob said, only God can do this. It's not my work, it's God's work. And into it, God does. And so she conceived and bore a son. And her words are, God has taken away my reproach. So she sees now God has removed the stigma from me. Leah's born 7 children. Both servants have 2 kids. Everyone's got kids. I got nothing still. Somewhere in here, she now goes, God has given me the one desire I've had on earth, and that is for a son. So he's removed the stigma from her. And so she calls his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord, may Yahweh, so the personal Lord has come back into our text to bookend it. So her prayer then is to the Lord, which connects her prayer wasn't generic before that. She was crying out to the Lord, truly seeking Yahweh for the son that she desired. And so may the Lord now add a second son. A ominous and joyously sad prayer. May he add another son. As soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. And so this is our transition to next week, as in the midst of that's what he's waiting for. Because it's more than 7 years. He fulfilled his 7 years quite a bit ago. Jacob wasn't going back to the promised land until Rachel had a son. Again, we'll spend some time as his misapplied ideas that ultimately even he is going, Rachel's son is the true son. Again, not a great dad. The rest don't necessarily matter. This is what he's waiting for. He was waiting for Joseph. Joseph is the desire of his heart as well. That's the true son I want. And in this, we will see as the text unfolds, Joseph will be a savior to his people in spite of his father. In spite of his father's desires. It's God that will work through that situation, as God is the one who's continually seen as the merciful one in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of human desires gone astray. God is the one at work to bring about his plan and to bring about his people. Because through this mess, so we have 11 of the 12 tribes have been born. 11 of the 12 figures, as Joseph will become too. But up to this point, we have 11 lines are born. It's a lot. So those reading, roughly 13 years encapsulated into one story, into one segment, just highlighting the births and all the mess that comes into the marriage through that. But one of the things is we step back from it and we see the beauty, is we see the beauty of God at work over that 13 years, that God was still sovereign to bring about fulfilling the promise at Bethel. In spite of Jacob, he promised Bethel he would be a great nation with many descendants. He would. So this is to Jacob now. And we've seen God do it in the midst of their own sinful desires. One of the things that's highlighted time and time again through the book of Genesis, it is a great work of literature in the fact that it does a lot more show than tell. It doesn't just immediately go, this was wrong. It allows you to see the circumstance. You go, wow, that worked really badly. And turn, yes, because it was wrong. So we see sin play itself out without immediately going, this was wrong, this was wrong, this was sinful. They shouldn't have done that. It lets you see the folly and God's grace in the midst of that folly. So that's what we have here. God's grace in the midst of their own folly to bring about the 11 sons of Israel through our text. In the greatness of what they will become through Levi and through Judah. We'll see the other tribes have their own little moments of goods and bads throughout the Old Testament. And it all began here. Their history, their story began with this hot mess of a birth narrative. Again, not one that many of us, if you go look back on your family, like, oh, how were you born? Well, because my dad was purchased by my mom because the other wife wanted to get pregnant. That's how I came about. Like, it's a great story. Like, we feel bad when you're like, I'm the accident. That's my birth narrative. I'm the accident. It's fine. I'm the youngest. That's what happens. Youngest born to older parents. That's how that works. But so that's kind of the birth narrative. Like, it's not one most people are going to put up as the shining example of what they want their life to be. But it's the reality of that is the world at which God interacts with. God is not working in a perfect world. He is working for his glory in a sinful, broken world. And so he is the one who is gracious to broken sinners in giving any of these blessings. Leah doesn't deserve children. God is gracious and gives them to her. Rachel doesn't deserve a son. God is gracious in giving them to her. Ultimately, we see how that works itself out as Judah, again, I said, will become the kings that will bring salvation. Joseph will bring salvation to the people and yet at the same time will bring slavery to the people in a big circle of how God is at work so that they can be in Israel or in Egypt for 400 years until Canaan is wicked enough to deserve full destruction. All part of God's big plan unfolding for us in Genesis as God is at work. And so as we close with thinking about the 13, 14 years of this text and God's faithfulness. And I want you to take a moment and even just think about your own life, those who are believers, how God has worked in your life for 14 years. If you went back 14 years ago, where you are today, is that where you pictured you would be? Probably most of us not. I was 24, I was headed off to seminary. I was not picturing ever coming back to Newport Richey, Florida. I left Newport Richey. I got out. It was great. Here we are. Like, there's a lot of things that you picture your life being different. And yet, when you stand here today, do you look back over that 14 years and see how God's been at work through it all? Through the good and through the hard, through the suffering and the joy. God bringing you to a place of contentment in him through all those ups and downs. This is where we see them at the end. The wives have contentment in what God has done for them through all of the mess of what has transpired. God is merciful and gracious through it all. But we've also seen that maybe you're not at the end of 13 years. Maybe you're smack in the middle of year 7. And someone's coming with mandrakes. And you're thinking, this is my opportunity. The text points us to maybe that's a warning to seek back to contentment in God and not in the human external things. Seeking contentment earlier than later. These are the things God is teaching us in the text. Do we find our contentment in him or in these external issues? And for those who aren't believers, is your hope of salvation in the things around you, that you will achieve some kind of love from God? Or is it to honestly see the fact that it is only God who can give you salvation. It's only God who can give you that joy and contentment. It's not the things you do. Rachel tries to earn children, yet it's through God that they are given. Leah cannot earn the love of her husband. It doesn't happen. She tries a lot. And yet God was gracious to them. It is not their efforts. It is God's mercy. And so if those who do not know Christ's gift of salvation is not based on your effort, but his goodness and grace, of which we will discuss in a moment as Adam leads us in the table, the joy of salvation found in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. A true and lasting contentment found only in him, that no matter what happens around us, we are not shaken because we have Christ. That it doesn't matter about the comings and goings of the world. He is our security. So I hope as we take time this week to reflect on God's grace and God's mercy to us.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.